Father, I am completely inadequate to convert anyone. I boast is in Jesus Christ. But I ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And we would say, oh, these diamonds were on the ground and I didn't even see them. I was walking right past them. That we would know that Jesus paid it all. And these scriptures that teach us this are true. They are not just empty words that someone came up with, but they are revelation. Please be glorified in us today. Empower us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. I was watching the movie The Santa Claus with Tim Allen with my family last year. And there's a scene early in the movie when the young son, Charlie, asks his dad if Santa Claus is real. The son lines out for him all these things he's struggling with, and clearly Tim Allen's character is not real crazy about getting all these questions. Each time that his son asks him a question, he gives him a horrible answer, and the son has another objection to it. And he finally says, Charlie, sometimes believing in something means you just believe in it. Now today we're going to look at why the Bible is the Word of God, and sadly many times the answer of many Christians to the skeptic, to the child, to the neighbor, as to why should I believe this book, is simply that. You just believe it. That's just all there is to it. And many times the Christians giving an answer for why should we believe the Bible is the Word of God is simply because the Bible states that it's the Word of God. I want to give you two common statements that Christians often have for why should we believe this book that are really just insufficient. And the first is, in your outline here, if you're following along, you just have to accept it by faith. You just have to accept it by faith. Now, there are times that our faith is beyond our reason. A lot of times. But faith in the Bible to be the Word of God is not without reason at all. The second is that I mentioned already, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, why should we believe the Bible? Well, it's because it claims to be the Word of God. This is really important. This is an important aspect. It'd be a problem if the Bible didn't claim to be it. But you can't stand on trial and simply say, my defense is, I claim that I'm not guilty, and walk away. That doesn't work. The Quran claims to be the inspired Word of God. We can't just walk away from Scripture and say, well, it says that it is. That's it. Problem solved. Leave it be. I want to really be one part sermon, one part courtroom today. The Bible was on trial. How would we present its defense? So in Daniel 8, my favorite book in the entire Bible, there are a lot of directions that we could go here. I just want to chisel in on one. But the first reason as to why we should believe the Bible is because the Bible predicts the future. If you're following along in your outline there, why should I believe the Bible? Because the Bible predicts the future. Now in Daniel 8, you know, it's one thing if the Bible gives us predictions and they haven't come true yet. I can do that. I could probably get a lot of clicks on a YouTube channel that I started by these great predictions, and they're going to come true in like 400 years. Well, the good thing is I'll be dead. So it's pretty easy. It's really easy to say this is going to come true, and it's way in the future. Now, it's another thing if you've made a prediction and it already came true. And that's what we see in the book of Daniel. Daniel, we have prophecies that were given which have already been fulfilled. And I think a lot of times in Daniel, we may know the stories, but we don't look enough at the prophecies. We're going to see how this defeats the claim that the Bible is just a book. In your outline there, this defeats the claim that the Bible is just a book. Now, it's not completely sufficient. We can't leave it there. That can't be all we say. But whenever we see the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture, we get away from this idea that, you know, this is just merely a book. Well, no, it's not. It can't be. Robert Saucy, a longtime professor out in California, said, nowhere is the uniqueness of the Bible more evident than in the supernatural nature of its prophecies. Now, a place my family loves to hike is the Kanza Prairie in Manhattan. And if you've never been there, I encourage you to. It's a little gem here locally. And as you go on the trail, right at the start, is a bridge that kind of seems like a small version of what you'd see out of an Indiana Jones movie. It's a rope bridge with connecting boards. You jump and it kind of sways like a waterbed. If you didn't live in the 80s or 90s, they had beds made out of water back then, just to let you know. I was a bit leery to get onto the bridge. The creek below didn't look too bad to cross, you know. So I'm standing on this side and wondering, do I really want to use that bridge to get across to the other side? Now, for many people, to go from dismissing the Bible on one side to actually fully embracing the Bible on the other side, the first walk out onto that scary bridge is the truth that the Bible predicts the future. So this is really significant. I've especially had this be impactful whenever I've talked to teenagers. I have two teenagers as well. But whenever I have showed them that, look, see how the Bible predicts the future here, wow, that stops me on my tracks. All of a sudden, I'm out on this scary bridge. I seem to be walking this direction. So look with me at Daniel 8. We'll start in verse 1. And I will tell you that if you didn't have your cup of coffee this morning, you might want to go out and get one, because we're going to be cooking here. We're going to have a lot of information. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. This is the prophet Daniel. He is telling us what is happening. This is not a myth. This is historical writing. He says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. So we got to stop right there. Okay, what's going on? So Belshazzar became king of the Babylonian Empire around 553 BC. That's a good date to write down. 553 BC. Babylon would have been like the, I guess you could say, kind of like modern-day America, the biggest empire in the world. It was actually in modern-day Iraq. And so this is 5 to 6 centuries before the time of Christ that Daniel has this vision. And again, see, Daniel is telling us, I'm not giving you some kind of myth, I'm not giving you a fairy tale, let me tell you what happened in real time. And you need to see that Daniel has a vision of a mighty ram being conquered by a goat. Daniel had a vision of a mighty ram being conquered by a goat. And stick with me here, because this is actually a prophecy that initially sounds completely outlandish, which we're actually told in Scripture, here's exactly what it means, and then we're going to see it come into fulfillment. So I want to read to you verses 3 through 8. You can follow along here, or just listen. There before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, and the north and the south. So just picture this in your head. This is his vision that he has. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it with a great rage. I saw it again attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, if I was Daniel here, I would have absolutely no idea what this vision means. And that's about what Daniel's response was. You know, I got a ram, I got a goat, I got a horn, what's going on here? And this is actually a place that, unlike many prophecies in Scripture, this is actually a place where Scripture tells us, here's specifically what this means, and this is staggering. In verse 16, this is one of the appearances we have of the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is going to tell Daniel the meaning of this vision. And I want you to write this down. We'll see the scriptures here. Daniel explains, the angel explains to Daniel that the ram, remember we had the ram at the beginning, signifies the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat signifies the king of Greece, and the horn on his head is the first king. Now, if we have eyes to see, this is absolutely staggering. I told you, you're going to have to stick with me, but what we see here is really staggering. So here we are, Daniel, in 553 BC, being told that there's going to be this combination of the Medes and the Persians who are going to take down the Babylonian Empire. And then he says, I saw after this another, a goat with this horn, and that is the king of Greece. He is going to take down the Medes and the Persians. Let me put all this together. This is absolutely insane. This prophecy is the biggest reason why Alexander the Great was kind to the Jews in Israel. Because he was floored when he looked at it and said, I was prophesied about 200 years before I came to be. The book of Daniel said exactly which empire would take over after the Babylonians. The Medo and the Persian Empire had not even been formed yet. And the even more staggering part is he says this little country, Greece, Daniel names them way before anyone had thought about Greece being in power, they're going to have an amazing first king. He's going to be the one who are going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. Daniel's vision occurred over 200 years before the event happened. Over 200 years before Alexander the Great, this young man who conquered the world, Daniel had a vision of this great first king of Greece who was going to go out and conquer the world. Now, this was a prophecy that we looked at with open Bibles in my house. We just looked at it, me and my wife and the kids together. Okay, do you see here that 200 years before Alexander the Great came, Daniel lined out that he was going to come. Now, the problem with Daniel's accuracy here, because remember, he lines out the names of the empires that are going to come up after the Babylonian, Medes, Persians, followed by the Greeks. No one knew that was going to happen. He specifically said that there was going to be an extremely powerful king. The critics of the Bible don't say that Daniel wasn't accurate enough. They say that he was too accurate. Those who are critical of Scripture say there's no way that Daniel wrote this when he did, because he is absolutely too dead on accurate. And they actually argue Daniel must have been written centuries later because, well, prophecy can't happen. There's no way he could have seen this. But the evidence absolutely goes to the fact that Daniel did write this centuries before it came to be. Gleason Archer, a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, said, despite the numerous objections which have been advanced by scholars who regard this as a prophecy written after the event, there is no good reason for denying the 6th century Daniel the composition of this entire work. So do you see that? Does that give you internal consternation if you're questioning Scripture? I had to go a lot quicker than I would like to, but I plead with you, go through and look at this prophecy. This is one little snippet, one example of again and again and again and again how this book predicts the future and it ends up coming true. So that takes us out of this is just a mere book and into this is a supernatural book. This book predicts the future in a way that the Quran doesn't do. The fat Buddha statue, he didn't do that. Scripture predicts the future. Let me just give you a few examples. You know, we looked at that Daniel predicted the future here. Daniel does it elsewhere. Daniel lines out the fall of four kingdoms coming. He tells us that there's going to be this one eternal kingdom that would come. Jesus references Daniel's prophecies all the time. Whenever he calls himself the Son of Man, that was in reference to a prophecy Daniel gave of this king who would be the king of all time and of all eternity Whenever Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man, it was significant. Let me just give you a few. You just write Micah 5. Just write down Micah 5. O little town of Bethlehem. Well, that came from Micah 5. Centuries before the time of Christ, Scripture lines out for us exactly where the Messiah would be born. You know, and it wasn't like Mary was like, well, I know of this prophecy out in Micah, so I better go hang out in Bethlehem until this baby is born. That ain't the way that it happened. God in his providence moved so that that's where Mary and Joseph would be. Way before it happened, Scripture lined out the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and it's exactly the way it happened. Isaiah 45:1, Isaiah names Cyrus as a king who is going to come and conquer. You know, we got our Bibles open, we're reading in the morning. I come across Isaiah chapter 45. I say so much of this as if I have eyes to see. We need to know Cyrus was given by name by Isaiah far before the time that he came into power. There was actually a prophecy that a man named Cyrus was going to be the king who was going to come and subdue nations. So I'm giving you like, there's like this massive museum, and I'm like showing you the first exhibit, and I'm showing it to you really fast. I could spend weeks, not because I'm so smart, because the Scripture has so many, on fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. But that takes us away from, well, this is just a book. It's not just a book. But that really doesn't tell me why Ruth is inspired or 2 Corinthians is inspired. So I'm out on the bridge, but I need to get all the way across. I told you I took a 5-part series and made it just 2 questions. I'd like to look at our second point here. And go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. And we're gonna focus here on some statements by Jesus, because the second truth of why should I believe the Bible is the Word of God is the Bible according to Jesus. We're gonna look at that we should believe the Bible is the Word of God because we agree with Jesus. Now, it's entirely different if we were in a courtroom to bring in expert testimony. If we were to bring in Jesus and hear his view on Scripture, that would change everything. This is going to impact how we see all of the Bible, because I will tell you, I always want to agree with the guy that rose from the dead. You might have a long degree, you might have 5 degrees, you might have PhD after your name. I'll consider what you have to say, but I'm siding with the guy who rose from the dead on everything. I'm going with him. So I want to look at how did Jesus view Scripture, and there may be a lot more there than we see. Now, some of these truths, like I've been children and youth pastor before, and one of the things that I encourage them to do is bring your questions. Bring your questions. Don't just have this crisis of faith when you're 19. All of a sudden you realize no one has been able to answer any of my questions that I've had, and I thought they were discouraged. Bring that skepticism. Bring it. You will find the answers in Scripture. So I want us to read here a statement from Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Then I want to make some points of the significance of this. So Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, he's talking to the Pharisees here, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. So right from the start, Jesus is taking, Pharisees, you have these teachings, and here's Scripture, and I'm making a distinction between the two. So right away, their blood pressure would go up. How dare you make that distinction between our teachings and the Word of God? Jesus said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. He said that in Exodus 20. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God. What did Jesus just call Scripture? He just called Scripture the Word of God. You nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, we need to see that what Jesus does here is say, Pharisees, your tradition, worthless. It does not trump Scripture because Scripture is the Word of God. This is the first thing for us to see. This is how Jesus talked about the Bible. This is one example among many. Jesus, whenever he quoted Scripture, he said, God said. So that's something I want you to write down there. Jesus taught Scripture said equals God said. I'm always going to agree with the man who rose from the dead, and that's how he referred to Scripture. When Jesus quotes Scripture to rebuke the devil in Matthew 5, the devil leaves. So that's interesting. The devil knows the authority of Scripture. He didn't argue anymore. He ran away. Whenever Jesus quoted Scripture, 30 times Jesus made his point by stating, it is written, and quoting Scripture. So Jesus clearly viewed Scripture as the Word of God. I also want you to write down that this is something impactful for us to know. According to Jesus, a human author does not negate divine inspiration. According to Jesus, a human author does not negate divine inspiration. I remember a professor I had, not in Bible college, it was at a community college, and I remember him saying he was trying to cause internal consternation in me, you know, having me run the other direction. He says, you know, it was written by man, right? And he thought, oh, he had a great point. You know, the Bible was written by man. You know, God didn't have this finger come down and give us all these scriptures. And it's supposed to be this just like staggering argument that it couldn't be inspired. And Jesus tells us, having a human author does not negate divine inspiration. He quotes all of the Old Testament and says that it is fully the Word of God. So I want to deal with two objections to this. We see that Jesus did view the Scriptures as the Word of God. Because I'm thinking of this like a conversation. I live right down the road here. A conversation I had with, I think it was an 18-year-old, standing out over my grill. And I presented this argument, and then here was one of his first objections. He said, you know, yeah, that is how Jesus viewed Scripture. Jesus did view Scripture as the Word of God, but we don't have how do we know that this is what Jesus actually taught? That was an objection of his. We don't know what Jesus actually taught. He said, you're arguing in a circle. The Bible is inspired because Jesus says it is, but you have to first assume that the Bible is inspired to know that that's what Jesus said. He said, all you're doing is running in a circle. And I said, no, I'm not. All I need to know is that the Bible gives me a historical, accurate account of what Jesus said. That's what I need to know. In order to know that this is, I don't need inspired writings to know that that's what Abraham Lincoln said. I just need to know I have a reliably historical record of what Jesus said. And I will tell you, this part hit him between the eyes. Let's take a second and consider the Bible as a reliable, accurate record of what Jesus actually said. We don't have to know that it's actually inspired. Just, does it give us what he actually said? And I want you to hear the words of Sir Walter Ramsay. He was a Oxford graduate, Nobel Prize winner, passionate former atheist, passionate scientist. He actually went to Israel to show that Luke, who gives us actually more words of the New Testament than any other author, was an idiot. He went to Israel and he was going to show that we don't have an accurate record in the New Testament of what Jesus said, what he did, and in the process he actually came to Christ. He wrote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The New Testament is unique in the compactness, the lucidity, the pregnancy, and the vivid truthfulness of expression. That is not the character or one of two only of the books that compose the New Testament. It belongs to all in different ways alike. He said, I went to be a skeptic and show that this is not an accurate record of what Jesus actually wrote, and I found myself thoroughly impressed with the gospel writers. They gave us an accurate record of what Jesus actually taught. Now, a really good reason to believe that is because they died for what they wrote. When push came to shove and they could have said, no, it's all a lie. What we wrote was a lie. Luke could have said, I didn't have accurate sources. I came up with it. The apostles could have not been beheaded. They could have not been burnt at the stake. Some of them, I think, were actually, sorry, strong language, they were flayed. Some of, they could have renounced it. The ones who wrote this said, no, this is true. I'm willing to die for it. This is the Jesus that really happened. So we see in the gospel accounts the Jesus that was real. And another objection that I've had many times, you know, I said, always believe the man who rose from the dead is well, why should I believe him? And I've said many, many times, I always want to side with the guy who rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. I want to give you an acronym. I borrow this from Hank Hinegraaff. I didn't come up with it. He's a lot smarter than I am. For remembering the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Because really, that was the flow of my conversation with that 18-year-old that day over my barbecue grill. He said, well, do you really have an accurate record of what Jesus taught? And we went through that, and he said, oh, that's pretty impressive. And then he said, well, you keep talking about that, well, Jesus is this outside authority on Scripture, and he's such an authority because he rose from the dead. Well, you can only prove that he rose from the dead by citing Scripture. And I said, no, that's not the case at all. If I didn't believe the Bible was inspired, I'd still believe Jesus rose from the dead. Gary Habermas had to write his PhD dissertation on the truth that Jesus rose from the dead at a secular university. I think it was Michigan State. And his professor told him, here's the thing. You cannot state in your dissertation that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so. And really what Hank Hinegraaff did with this acronym here was really the flow of Gary Habermas's argument. Where does all the historical evidence point us to? The feat of the resurrection. First, Jesus suffered fatal torment. Fatal torment. I don't have to come to the Bible believing that it's inspired to believe, to conclude, Jesus of Nazareth suffered and died on a cross under the Romans. I can't deny that. That is historical fact. It is 2021 because of that. Jesus of Nazareth suffered fatal torment. And second, there was an empty tomb. An empty tomb. The feat of the resurrection, the tomb was empty. Now, Gary Habermas says that he's had atheist friends who have told him, I'm still not there, man. But that empty tomb, boy, I have no explanation for that whatsoever. That tomb was empty. The Romans would have loved to have had evidence otherwise to show. So if I just look at this and say, where does the evidence take me? The evidence takes me to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Because third, there were appearances. After the tomb was empty, he appeared to hundreds. Now they were his apostles as well, but he appeared to hundreds. Jesus was not bashful in his appearances. You know, if he just appeared to two or three apostles, we could say, you know, maybe they found some bad mushrooms, they were all hallucinating, and, you know, that's all that happened. They thought that they saw Jesus. No, Jesus was not bashful in his appearances after he rose from the dead. He appeared to hundreds. And last, the feat of the resurrection is transformation. Transformation. Those that Jesus appeared to were transformed. Absolutely, undeniably, they change the world for the rest of their life. You ever get here in the morning and you're discouraged that you have a dozen people? Remember, that's what Jesus started with. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. He didn't start with hundreds. This king did not come in with this sword and an army. He was impactful and he appeared to these men who went out and changed the world. So I told you, you needed your morning coffee this morning. It is significant that this witness, if we called in Jesus, what does he say about the scriptures? It's significant as to why I should believe them. All the evidence points to the fact that he really did raise from the dead. That I really do have an accurate account of what he said. And he said all of the Old Testament scriptures were inspired, and Jesus promised to us, this is in your outline here, he promised us that his message would be delivered through his apostles. Jesus promised us that his message would be delivered through his apostles. Because Jesus was always referencing the Old Testament whenever he quoted it as scripture. Well, what about the New Testament? Jesus says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's talking to his apostles, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus tells us before he leaves that he's going to deliver the message through his apostles. And we actually see there's two fascinating scriptures. You don't need to turn there. I think they're in your notes, but I'll give them to you to write down. That we see the other apostles already regarding the New Testament scriptures as the authoritative word of God extremely early on. I'm just going to have a few applications here to wrap all this up, but let me just give you these real quick. These are extremely fascinating. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, if we have eyes to see, we see that's really staggering. Because Paul quotes first Deuteronomy in the first statement, and he quotes Luke in the second statement. Already we have the Apostle Paul telling us Luke is to be regarded as Scripture. The second statement he gave us there that both were Scripture says was the New Testament. So we see the apostles telling us this message has been delivered to us. And the second one is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I'll just read it to you here. Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter is writing, and this is not long after the resurrection of Christ, about the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he calls them Scripture. The apostles collectively were saying these writings are Scripture. So I want to give you a couple applications here, and I want to tie this all together, because it's a lot of information. As I said, I took what was a five-week series and condensed it into one message of if I was talking to a skeptic, you know, my neighbor over the fence, what are some things that I can talk with him about? And these would be the two that I would pick. So the question, do I believe the Bible, first application here, is answered by the question, do I believe Jesus? I need you to see that the question, do I believe the Bible, is answered by the question, do I believe Jesus? We have an accurate record about what Jesus taught about Scripture. We have an accurate record of Jesus telling us that Scripture will be delivered through his apostles. Do I believe him? If I believe him, settled. If I don't, problems. But I'm going to side with the guy who rose from the dead. So I believe in Scripture. That's why I believe this book, because I believe Jesus. Second, I want you to know that we show this book is true through reason. We know it's true by experiencing its power. We show it's true through reason. We know it's true by experiencing its power. Now, reason is important. It's good to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But if we're going to get to the point that we have absolute certainty that this book is the Word of God, it's going to be because it shreds us. You know, that walk across that bridge, fulfillment of prophecy, that can take me a long way across. It's extremely significant that I see how did Jesus view Scripture, and that takes me a long way across. But if I'm going to get to that other side of confidence in this book, actually what's going to be the steps that take me all the way across is experiencing the Holy Spirit opening my eyes to see the glory of God in this book. That this is no ordinary book. That's what's going to take me to the point of absolute certainty. I need to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what's going to take me all the way across. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If we really want to be absolutely confident that this book is the Word of God, we need to experience that. There's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of reasons we can have for a great defense of this book. But it needs to shred us for us to be absolutely confident of it. We need to experience it as a sharp, double-edged sword. Before we sing our final hymn and have a closing benediction, it's my practice that I like to give folks an opportunity to close with God right where they're at. If you catch 5% of what I said is impactful to you, I'm thrilled. I don't care if you think I'm an eloquent speaker. I care that you come to meet with God today, that you're confronted with his word, that you walk away following him. So I'll lead us in prayer as well, but I want to give you the opportunity right where you're at to close with God yourself. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. That our faith rests on solid rock. We don't leave our brains at the door when we walk into the church. We thank you that we have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all. We are not awaiting some new revelation. We have it. It has been delivered to us. You have given us the inspired word of God. Thank you that it is our guide. Even if we go against the culture, even if we are laughed at, we are able to be joyfully fools for Christ in our culture. If we side with him, rest. We can know that we are siding with the truth if we are siding with your word. We ask that you would help us to do that with humility and also with confidence. Be glorified in us in Christ's name. Amen.